Okay, so I am continuing our series on life with a living God, and I'm just going to jump in. I have nothing witty to tell you yet, so I'll just jump right in. And what I want to talk about is this, thinking like an adult, having faith like a child. Now, having faith like a child, I think, is probably something you're quite familiar with. Childlikeness has a good reputation in Christian communities and in religious communities, and that's for good reason, basically, because Jesus has quite a few strong statements about having faith like a child. I couldn't find that exact expression. I don't know how that got fixed as like the phrase that we always talk about, but he does say things like this, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
Whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Let the little children come to me and do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of heaven belongs. Perhaps less familiar to you, at least within a religious context, perhaps running counter to our assumptions about religious people and religious communities generally, is this value of thinking like an adult. But perhaps to your surprise, I grabbed that language actually precisely from the Bible in a passage that's becoming more and more significant to me every day. Brothers and sisters, do not be children in your thinking. Rather, be infants in evil, but in thinking, be adults. Brothers and sisters, do not be children in your thinking. Rather, be infants in evil, thinking in your thinking, be adults. I think what they're trying to be infants in evil, just real quick, I think that means that maturing in your thinking does not require like an ample sampling of kind of like all the horrendous things in the world of like partaking in evil in order to like get a good sense of how it works. Perhaps that was, I was thinking about that, but that might have been Adam and Eve's mistake. They might have thought that you do indeed need to have some good experiential sense of evil in order to understand the world well. But that's not the point. The point is, it lands on in your thinking, be adults. And as I've been praying about this talk, I feel like it's really important for us to understand that both of these activities, both of these postures are central to who we are to be as followers of Jesus. We need to be both kinds of people that think like adults and have faith like children. I think this is part of our kind of like more questions, more assurance posture, part of our kind of both and approach to the culture war. We need to be people that are both trying to think like adults and trying to have faith like children. Now, the thinking like an adult part, if you're new here, you should know that ECV is a place where you're not going to be asked to check your brain at the door. We're not going to force you to accept simplistic Sunday school answers if they don't work. At ECV, our conviction is that God can handle our mature questions, that the depths of God's mystery and very self are worth the very best inquiry that we can muster, and that loving God with all our minds is just as important as loving God with all our hearts, our wills, and our strength. So I think it's clear from the Bible, and it's a clear value of our community to aim at mature thinking. But yet there's still all that stuff about being and becoming like children. What is that about, and what does that mean? I think Jesus, this is the becoming like children. I think Jesus explains this a little bit in the Gospel of Matthew, in the perhaps a familiar passage. Ask and it will be given you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you, if your child asks for bread, will give a stone? Or if the child asks for a fish, will give a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? I think this passage gets at the heart of what it means to have faith like a child. Childlike faith is father-centered faith, father-oriented faith. God the Father wants to give good things to those who ask him. If you ask for a fish, you will not get a snake. And my hunch is that if you ask for the snake, you're still probably going to get the fish. We've talked about this before. Because the Father gives good gifts. So childlike faith, first and foremost, is believing that this is true. It's believing that the Father gives good gifts. What follows from this is an orientation of the heart that is simple, that is vulnerable, that is trusting, and that is open. And I want to take a brief look at really just pieces of two stories from the Gospels in which we see men, adults, I think, demonstrating this kind of faith. And as Jesus promises, they end up finding the kingdom, finding good gifts of the Father in heaven. The first one is from the Gospel of Mark. Let me just read this to you. So they came to Jericho, Jesus and his disciples. And as he and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho, we have no idea what happened in Jericho. I never noticed that. Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, that's redundant, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he cried out even more loudly, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stood still and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." So throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Then Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "My teacher, let me see again." Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and followed him on his way. So Bartimaeus, this guy who habitually begs along the road, hears that Jesus is coming. And so what does he do, right? What he does not do is go through the proper channels to get on Jesus' schedule. Right? He does not make an appointment. He does not wait quietly, hoping to kind of scope things out for a bit before making his move, before kind of putting himself out there. No, right from the start, Bartimaeus is all in. He's bellowing from the side of the road, defying those who would try to get him to just hush up. Right from the start, his heart is on his sleeve. And when his cries are rewarded and Jesus calls him to himself, the text says that he sprang up to come to Jesus. This is not a measured response. Bartimaeus is not kind of like hedging his bets here, right? If Jesus is either unwilling or unable to do what he's asked for him, like, Bartimaeus is going to look like a fool. But he's not worried about that. He's all in and he's gone after it because he knows his need, and in Jesus he sees access to his heavenly Father, who he believes wants to give good things to those who ask. And so he comes like a child, transparent and vulnerable. So when Jesus asks him, quite astonishingly, "What do you want me to do for you?" Right? It's like, "Well, Jesus, I could place bets on this one. I'm pretty sure I'd win." Bartimaeus just doesn't stop for a second. He says, "My teacher, let me see again. This is what I want. This is what I need. This is the thing that I'm after." There's no pretense of disinterest here. Some of you probably know that Hannah and I have been trying to buy a house this summer. It's been a difficult process. I gather that that's kind of how it goes. I don't know if there's like some kind of hazing process. You don't want to, like, you know, land ownership to be too easy. There could be conservative reasons for doing that, I suppose. But, you know, finding the right place, trying to get financing in a banking crisis, swallowing hard when you get the inspection report back on like an 86-year-old house. There's been some up and down, and there's been a real tendency on our part, especially on my part, to try to guard our hearts, to try to be disinterested in the outcome, or at least appear so, lest that I feel really foolish when it doesn't work out, right? And all of this emotional posturing has been really exhausting. Until a couple weeks ago, on the way to the attorney's office to write up and sign the like offer contract in which I was offering someone more money than I had ever seen in my life. I suppose if someone gave me that money to give to them is how it works. But as we were right when we were there, there was this moment of clarity when we stopped on their way out the door, and I held Hannah close to me, and just right there in front of the door, we just stopped and we prayed. And we said, God, we're scared. We're overwhelmed. But Father, Daddy, this is the thing we want. We want this house. And of course, I want what's your will. I want to say whatever is theologically appropriate. But I just have to be honest, God. I want this house. And this is where I'm at, and this is where this is. I'm being honest. No kind of screen here. There's no protecting ourselves from disappointment other than the protection that you, Father, can give to us. And in that moment, there we were, transparent and vulnerable before our Heavenly Father, and it felt risky, and it felt exposed, but it also felt so freeing and hopeful. Because I believe that God gives good gifts to those who ask Him, and so If I trust in Him and we find that we land this house, then I trust that that He's led us there and it was a good thing for us. And if we don't, then I have some hunch that this was a snake and God has a fish He'd much rather have or give to us. And I know that God is the comfort that we'll need in the disappointment if it comes. But it was the simplest little bit of honesty and transparency that changed everything for me in this whole process. And it was simply allowing myself in the middle of all my adult, nuanced, you know, theologically educated thinking to finally just answer Jesus' question. What is it that you want? And to finally just be honest about that and just say what that was. Not because God exists simply to give us whatever we want, but rather because God is the only one that we can trust with our true and deepest desires. So often I think I miss God working in my life. I miss God, seeing God's good gifts as gifts from Him because I'm just so reticent simply to admit what it is I'm after, what it is I want. It's hard. I never enter in that process. And the blessings I receive in my life, I haven't been through that process of having asked God and seen Him come through for me. Standing a little bit aloof from my own life saves me from disappointment, but it also cuts me out of that cycle of childlike dependency on a Father who loves me. And in Bartimaeus, I have to say that I see just the opposite. I see a man vulnerable, exposed, transparent to God and to the people around him, willing to look like a fool, if that's what it takes, willing to ask for the impossible, willing to believe that in Jesus he will receive back his sight. I think it's critical that we get into the place where we can trust God to do the impossible. A couple of weeks ago, I told you a story of God confronting me in a church that Hannah and I were in Ghana. I had found myself engaged in critiquing the folks around me for their seemingly blind faith, believing that God was going to give them all manner of material blessings. And as I always feel the need to say, to this day, I'm not totally comfortable with what was going on in that place. But the thing that God had for me was this. God said to me, "Fair enough, Matt. Fair enough. Perhaps I haven't promised these folks the big houses and financial blessings that they're talking about, but what have I promised you? What have I promised to you, and can you trust me for that?" Well, the thing at that moment that rushed into my head was God's promise to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Luke's version of the passage that we just read actually reads this way. It says, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give His Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" And I was challenged that the Holy Spirit is supposed to be our source of direction, our source of comfort, and our source of guidance. And I had to admit that at that point in my life, With Hannah and my future up in the air, I was not sure I could trust God for that. I felt like I hadn't really received that much. You see, that past year, sensing that God was leading Hannah and me to stay in New Haven and potentially plant a church, I had applied to precisely one graduate program. I felt like, all right, well, God has like called me to do this PhD. God's called us to plant a church here in New Haven. There's only one PhD program in New Testament in this city. I will apply to it, and God's leading me. It will all go well. Unfortunately, Yale typically accepts just one student in my subfield. And so while it was not, so that it wasn't surprising, but it was devastating when I was like getting cast out from Mother Yale, just, you know, out into the darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. I had already made the decision to step down from my position as the youth pastor at our church. Hannah had quit her job so that we could have the time to spend this summer in Ghana. So when we were coming back to the States, we were coming back to, like, we had between us one half-time job. And we had no idea what the future held. We thought we knew two things, PhD and New Haven church plant, but we had no idea how they were going to come together. And so I think God's call to me in that prayer meeting in Accra that day was a call to trust him with all that uncertainty. And only in hindsight, but in hindsight, I can see that the 15 months that followed that was precisely God's provision, providing direction, providing guidance, leading us into the things that he had called us to. Story of God's faithfulness to us as we dared to trust him. Not long after we got back to the States, God, I think I've told you this story. This is connecting a bunch of stories that I've told in detail before. God brought across our path this tremendously, like, prophetic guy, right, who, like, hears from God a lot. And he prayed for me, and I think he also prayed for Hannah. But I remember the things that he prayed for me. He was praying for... He said, oh, I see that God's going to want to use you to write. You're going to publish things that connect your personal life and your life with him and the broader world. I see that you're going to have favor among men where you had not before, which is someone reapplying to graduate programs was very encouraging, including applying to the one that had just rejected me. So, I mean, that was really encouraging, but I still had this decision, like, what am I going to do about this application process? What am I going to do? And so we just kind of felt like, well, I don't know. We feel like God's telling us that I'm supposed to do this PhD. We feel like God's calling us to plant this church, but I don't know. People say that you only apply to graduate school for real when you apply at, like, you know, 800 different places. So I said, I don't know, God, how you're going to work this out, but I started a process of applying all over the country. Because at that point, I don't know. I don't know, God, am I wrong? Which one of these am I wrong on? I don't know what's going on. Even worse, Caleb and Kathy were going through, you're thinking, is this God's provision? You'll see. Even worse at that time, Caleb and Kathy, Maskell, many of you know, were going through the same process. And we kind of felt like, I think we're supposed to plant this church together. And yet Caleb is applying also to graduate school all over the place. Like, how on earth are we supposed to plant a church together in New Haven if graduate school is going to send us to the four winds? Then God started making the impossible possible. First, Caleb got into Princeton and got an okay to commute. Huh, that's interesting. Then, to my utter astonishment, the program that had the year before rejected me, accepted me at Yale. And I thought, we can see some things coming together here. And then, as if God were just showing off, our old friend Todd Kennedy, who was also in the process of applying to graduate schools and had been a part of the home group that was becoming the Elm City Vineyard at that point many years before, Todd was applying to programs and then suddenly got in at Fordham, and then got in at Union in New York City, and then found out that the only place Michelle could get a job because of her constraints was in New Haven. And we started saying, okay, God, now you're just showing off. Suddenly, the dual calls on our lives was no longer a force of scattering, but suddenly was a force of gathering. God was using the PhD admission process to gather our team. And these guys have been just such a blessing to me over the last couple years, helping me pray through what it means to be a student at a secular university studying religion, at the same time trying to build this church. And we've done that together here. And I can tell you that at the end of the day, this story of God's work and God's provision and God kind of moving the pieces into the places that he wanted them, that's why we're here this afternoon. That and the other millions of unmentionable, of I don't have time to mention, things that many of you in this room have allowed God to do through you. Trusting that God can do the impossible is the first step towards seeing God do the impossible. And when that happens, when we see God do the impossible, our lives are never the same. I want to share just one last little bit of a story here about Jesus healing a blind man, another great picture of the simplicity of childlike faith. Jesus restores sight to this blind man from birth, that is, he was blind from birth, and Jesus restores his sight. But the catch is that Jesus does so on the Sabbath. And this is problematic for the religious folk. After all, it was quite clear in Scripture, no work was to be done on the Sabbath. And so they had a conundrum. Was Jesus from God? After all, how else could he heal the blind? Or was he a sinner? I mean, inasmuch as he seemed to break the biblical command. Looking for answers, or more likely to make a point, the religious leaders go to the man whom Jesus had healed, and they ask him, what gives? Is Jesus a sinner? Is he from God? You were there, what's your take? And he turns to them and he says, I love this verse. I do not know whether he is a sinner. Let us consider the theological ignorance, right, of that statement. I do not know whether the Son of God is a sinner. But that's where he's at. He's like, I don't know. You're asking me a question whether he's a sinner. I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. He says, I don't know the answer to your question. Your theological puzzle is a tough one, but I am not shaken. The one thing I know is that I've had a powerful encounter here that has changed my life. And of course, the religious leaders don't find this acceptable, but the formerly blind man finds life in this answer. One thing I do know, that my life has been transformed. I think there's a model here for us, and it helps us fill out the picture of childlike, heavenly father-oriented faith. It's critical that when necessary, we be capable of allowing God's activity to outstrip our understanding of it. We need to be ready for it not to make any sense. We need to be ready for God simply to show up and turn things on their heads. A couple years ago, my aunt and uncle's cat got sick. Now, you have to know a few things about my aunt and uncle for this story to mean anything to you. First of all, my aunt and uncle were never religious people. My uncle was raised in the church but never found too much use for it. I think my aunt, I got the impression that she never had any connection to or desire for or interest in anything spiritual whatsoever. Second, you should know that this aunt and uncle have never been what you might call people. Right? They've always been quite friendly to my sister and I, but I was always led to understand that that was the exception very much and not the rule. My aunt was a corrections officer and had the demeanor to match. They lived alone in a large house in the woods in suburban New York, no neighbors visible from their house, no children, lots of cats. Their breed of choice was the Maine Coon. They always had six or seven of these in their house at any given time. It would not be going too far to say that the cats were their children. These are the kinds of relationships with pets that make people uninitiated to American culture just shake their heads in disbelief. So when one of their cats, when it was determined that this particular cat was quite ill and in need of specialized medical attention, the only proper decision, of course, was to go to seek out this attention at any cost, which in this case involved taking this cat to see a specialist somewhere in the middle of nowhere in Pennsylvania. And along the way, my aunt and uncle stopped at a remote rest area somewhere off the interstate in that great uncharted wilderness between Philadelphia and Pittsburgh. That's how if you're from rural Pennsylvania, many apologies. You can tell me about that wilderness and how it's been charted. But stopping in this place in the middle of nowhere, they go in to grab a cup of coffee, and then they come back to find out that the cat is gone. Gone. We're sick cat on the lamb, right? Are we seeing this problem? So of course, my aunt and uncle do. And they're looking at this, right? Like, this is literally, like from where they are, like, this is what they're looking out and seeing. And so, of course, my aunt and uncle do the only thing that any cat-obsessed couple would do. They called in sick to work and spent days walking these hills in Pennsylvania looking for this cat. Literally for days. They're combing these forests, like, looking for, like, a sick, domesticated feline out in the wilderness. At the end of a period of some days, I'm tempted to say that it was three, but that would probably be too poetic. My aunt, distraught with how impossible it seemed that she would ever find this cat, stopped at the bottom of a hill and cried out in desperation, I kid you not, God, if there is a God, I really want to find this cat. And if you help me find this cat, and she's fumbling for the right words, I will follow you all of my days, or however that's supposed to go, right? This may have been the first prayer of this woman's life, this New York City corrections officer. Sure enough, at the top of the next hill appeared this cat. Days later, and some miles from where it had escaped from the car, none the worse for the wear. A couple weeks later, my mother gets a call from my aunt, seemingly out of the blue, and she asks her, right when she gets on the phone, first question is, could you help me find a good church? I went to a few, and they're just wimpy. I mean, if I'm going to go to a church, I want to go to a Jesus church. My aunt fumbling with her words reminds me of this blind guy, right? Like there's not a lot of like theological insight in these words, but she does know the reality of God in her life and in her world, right? And the transformation was deep. They found a church when they were looking for one that was seemed great, but it was pretty far away. And they told my mom, you know, we would go to that church, but, you know, it's too far away if we ever wanted to go to, like, a home group. And I thought, my aunt wants to go to a home group? Like, how on earth can this be? And indeed, to this day, she and my uncle are faithful members of a church near their house. They attend and have led Bible studies. They serve as deacons and visit sick people in the hospital. The transformation is unbelievable. Perhaps most crazy of all to me, all of this started with a cat. Why would God work this way? My aunt's boxes for God were exploded by God's intervention in her life, but so were mine. I'm almost embarrassed to tell you this story because you're thinking, my goodness, if you have to grab this story in order to find God at work in the world, you have to point to this lost cat in rural Pennsylvania. What's going on? But I think having faith like a child means allowing God's activity in the world to completely wreck our neat systems for who God is and how he's supposed to work. Don't get me wrong, I'm all about thinking carefully and systematically about who God is for us and in our world. If you know me, you know I'm always up. And this is true for a really good theological conversation. But I think we always have to enter into those conversations in the context of an expectation of disruption by a living God. This is what Karl Barth called a theological warning against theology. If God himself is the one whom we desire to know in following Jesus, and that's what I'm after. I'm not after a bunch of knowledge about a religious system. If we're after this one, God, then our goal in our most mature thinking can never be to master our subject, but rather to be mastered by this subject, by God himself. And the both and of this kind of adult thinking and childlike faith will leave us ready, expecting, and joyful when God and his activity just like burst in and throw everything back on the table. And we'll be prepared to do that mature thinking, to ask questions in wonder, in awe, and in gratitude that there is a God who loves us like a good father, showers us with the good gift of his presence and activity among us. That is what we're after in this healing service in a couple of weeks. We want this to be a time when we invite God to come and show up, to honestly bring before God our needs, our desires, unashamed, with our hearts on our sleeves, and just say, Father, we trust you to be the bearer of good gifts, and so we come to you like children. We want this to be a time even for folks who don't have a grid for who God is or what he might be about, to just come and encounter a living God who moves and acts on their behalf. So come that Sunday, daring to trust and having your expectations high. Invite your friends to come encounter one about whom they may know nothing. But perhaps we can say together at the end of the day, I don't know this or that or the other thing, but what I do know is this. I was broken and now I'm whole. I was sick and now I'm healed. I was blind and now I see. This is the kind of community we want to be. You know, that second blind man we read about, he doesn't have a name in the Gospel of John, but unlike Bartimaeus, he didn't come of his own volition. The text says he was dragged there by the city. And suddenly he finds himself in the middle of like a theological controversy and a personal spiritual conversion. And I think that's the kind of community we want to be, not dragging people against their wills, but rather a kind of community that's willing to bring before Jesus the people for whom their hope has to be for the impossible. People who need the power of a living God, people like us, right, whose hope has to be for the impossible, who need the power of the living God, the gifts of the Heavenly Father. And just being a community that says, come and see. Come and see what God might do. Come and see this one who healed me, who brought me through confusion, who directed my steps and brought me where I am now. Come and see what this loving Father might do for you, who he might be for you. Let's pray. God, that is the community that we want.